One of my favorite movies is The Dark Knight. It's a little old now. I mean, that's just because I'm getting old. But it's one of my favorite movies. And one of the things that I appreciate so much about it is I feel like it kind of pictures this idea of sacrifice so well. And one of the things that we had a marriage conference this last weekend, and one of the great themes that we talked about is that marriage, at its core, when we are doing it as God intends, follows the choreography of heaven. And those that were there will remember this kind of expression that he used, and it's from a guy that, I didn't write down his name, but it's from an author that wrote this, and it was in our kind of notes, and talked about the fact that the choreography of heaven is my life for yours. And this is played out from creation all the way through, and Christ's death is an incredible example. And one of the things I think that happens is that when you have, you know, media that really captures something that is true, that the choreography of heaven, no matter how you write it, is my life for yours. Not my life for me, my life for yours. And that's what happens at the end of The Dark Knight. So I'm going to spoil it for you. So if you haven't seen it, it's been 15 years. But what happens at the end is that Batman has been working behind the scenes to try to help out with this corrupt Gotham City. And there's another character, Harvey Dent, who's been the district attorney. And he's been like the face of, you know, doing the right thing. He's the white knight in shining armor that's coming in to clean up the city. And he's pure and he's done the right thing. But he has this other side. And when one of the characters dies, he's thrown into a rage and begins taking vengeance on all those who he perceives were at fault. And he becomes corrupted, becomes Two-Face. And at the end of the movie, you know, Batman is kind of defeated Two-Face, and the commissioner asks him, well, what are we going to do? He was our hope. He was supposed to save the city. We needed him as a symbol that we are cleaning this place up, that we're not dirty and evil and corrupted. And now they took the best of us. And what Batman basically says is, I did those things. Accuse me of those things. I will take the suffering. I will take the blame. I can be the Dark Knight, the one who is going to take essentially the sin, right, of Harvey Dent, so that he can remain the pure symbol that you need him to be. And they make this line that, you know, because the kid who's saved is asking his dad, why are we chasing him? He didn't do anything wrong. He's the hero. He says, well, he's the hero that we deserve or the hero that we like need, but not the one we need right now. What he's saying is that Batman really is the hero that they needed. He's the one that was able to save them, and he did so by sacrificing himself. He took the blame and allowed somebody else to be the symbol that was needed. And that turn of phrase, I'm gonna turn in a little bit, it won't be exactly the same. But this morning what I want to talk about is that in the life of Christ, we see this great disconnect between the Savior that we want and the Savior that we need. In the movie, they were looking to Harvey Dent to be that symbol, right? He was corrupted. What they needed was a hero who was going to stand up and do what was right, and it ended up being Batman that did that, right? It wasn't what they expected. Similarly, when we come to Christ, when we come to God, often we look at Jesus, and if we really understand what he was about, what he taught, and what he was doing, he's the Savior that we need, but not the one that we want. I'll explain it to you this way. What do my kids often ask me for? What do they really want in life? Well, let me tell you, cookies. Grandma made some cookies this week, and there's like, we got cookies from somebody else too. So there's cookies like on the counter in bags, just sitting there in plain sight. And let me tell you, anytime Drew thought he was the slightest bit hungry or there was any kind of intimation that we were going to be eating anything, ooh, can we have a cookie? That was the food that he wanted, right? But it was not the food that he needed, right? One of the other things that my son is really into is watch time, right? Time to sit down and either I'll play video games with him where I'll sit down and sit with him, or we'll sit down and we'll watch some cartoon or whatever, right? And he loves that. He looks forward to it. It's one of his favorite things. You know, at the end of the day, we can sit down together and then, you know, do that before we go to bed. And so, you know, when he hasn't been at school the last week because he's been sick, so watch time is all the time for him now in his mind, right? And so he constantly asks, Watch time. When are we going to have watch time? Can we have now? He'll bring me my Switch and hand it to me and say, why don't we do this right now? It's what he wants. It's not what he needs. He doesn't need to be sitting in front of a screen the whole time, right? We're like, no, let's do this other thing. We can't go outside this week because it's cold. But we try to give them what they need. And sometimes that includes what they want. But it's not always what they want, right? Because we're the parents. It's what we're supposed to do, right? If we're aspiring to be a good, loving set of parents, we do give them those things sometimes, but not all the time. And the reality is that sometimes with Jesus, he's not the Savior we want. Savior that we need, but it's not the one that we want. One way that we can kind of see this in our own life is, what do you pray about most frequently? Now, none of these things I'm going to suggest are things you should not pray to God about. I'm not going to suggest that. But what I'm saying is that the things that we tend to pray about do cue us into the things that we think God is there to solve, right? Our health. You got a procedure coming up. Your kid is sick. You're starting to get sick. You have something big coming up that you want to be healthy for. You got an ache or a pain that just is not going away. You get nervous about it. You got a doctor's appointment scheduled. These are the things that we pray about routinely. We're concerned. Concerned about our health. Concerned about what is happening to and in and around our bodies. And that's not bad to be concerned about that. But sometimes our perspective is that the Savior that we want is the Savior that heals all of our infirmities, all of our troubles, fixes all of our physical problems. About finances. Bills are piling up. Groceries are so expensive. Struggling with some debt. Working on buying a house or a car. Just trying to get up the money for it. Trying to find a good deal. Those things can be very stressful. Worrying about your job or trying to find a job or trying to get a better job that can pay you more. Those are things that we pray to God about all the time because we're concerned about them. And God's made us a steward of those things. We ought to be concerned about them. But sometimes we make that transition where the Savior that we want is the Savior that alleviates all of our financial problems. The Savior that we want is the one who makes sure that a check shows up in the mail to cover the most recent surprise expense. What about political? We're in an election year. Sometimes we pray, please let my candidate win. Definitely don't let the other guy win. Because the country would be ruined if that happens for the next 4 years, right? As if we haven't had different political parties that are in charge at different points in time and we're still here. It's not been apocalypse yet, right? But the reality is that's how we view it, that it's life or death, that if we don't get our way, if our guy doesn't get in, it's going to ruin everything. Put our hope in that. Sometimes we pray earnestly that God would, and once again, is it important to be civically minded and think about our city and the good of our country and our town? Of course it is, right? And to be responsible and to vote and to take activities that would allow you to help others and be a part of the community. Those things are good. But sometimes we make that switch and we think that Christ is the Savior of politics in the sense that he is there to answer your wish and put the right person in office, and that will save things. And if I pray that God will put the right person in, that will cause everything to work out all right. Or societal. We worry about how to protect our children from some evil agendas and evil people that are trying to teach them and keep them. We try to keep them safe from predators and from people that want to hurt them. We long to see justice done to the one who has victimized others and treated them poorly. We long to see victim for the mistreated and the victim and the weak. We want to see societal change in a way that addresses some of the things that we see in our society that trouble us greatly. Things that we feel like we look at, we say, that's not right. That's not fair. That's not that person should not be treated that way. We pray about these things because they're valid concerns. But none of those things are the main reason why Jesus came. And all of these elements were issues that brought confusion to the people when Jesus came into the city. And when he came into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the king, all of those agendas were still present. Those are not new things. These are not new concerns that we look to Jesus sometimes to solve in our lives. But that was not his main goal. That wasn't his top priority. That wasn't what he was most focused on addressing. And so what I want to look at this morning is, let's get our minds focused on what God says is our greatest need. We're going to kind of hop around, but we'll be mostly in John chapter 12. So if you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, I invite you to open that up and follow along with us. Like I said, I'll be kind of hopping around. This is kind of a topical look at that event of the triumphal entry. So I'm going to kind of walk through what happened in broad brushstrokes, and then we'll kind of come back to a few specific passages. And I'll kind of give you some passages that we're not going to read all the way through because there's a lot, but that'll allow you, if you're taking notes, to write them down and look at them later. So let me begin by reading. Well, let me begin by prayer, and then we'll read from John chapter 12 and kind of get a lay of the land here. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this truth, this reality that you are the Savior that we need. And even though sometimes we have the wrong view on what's most important in that moment, that you are calling us to growth and to change and to consider how you want us to see you and to pursue you. God, we thank you for sending Christ to die on the cross and pray that as we celebrate that over the next couple weeks, that we would really allow that to move us to live for you more. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start in John chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 12. This is the triumphal entry. And there's a few things that are surrounding this that I'll kind of talk about as well. Right before this in John, we've had the resurrection of Lazarus, and then an event that we'll kind of come back to is at the beginning of chapter 12, and it's when Mary comes in, she breaks the alabaster jar and anoints Christ's feet with perfume and wipes it with her hair. And we're going to come back to that account, but that's happening around the same time. And Jesus gets up from Bethany, and he begins to head into Jerusalem. And as he heads into Jerusalem, there's a huge party going on, and it's because Passover celebrations have begun. And so as he comes in, there's already a huge party, and as they see him approaching, he comes on a donkey. We'll talk about the symbol of that later, but he comes in on a donkey, and all the people greet him with shouts of excitement and praise. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We'll read it here. Verse 12, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world is going after him. And what's going to happen over the course of, you know, this is in all four Gospels is the triumphal entry, what I just read. Some have more details or less, but that's the account. What occurs after that is that for the next week, Jesus is questioned and Jesus makes kind of speeches, gives sermons, and he starts talking with people. And all of this is for a purpose, which we'll kind of get into, but he's answering questions. He goes to the temple and people are giving him all sorts of different questions. This is also when he goes to the temple and runs out the money traders that are there, right? We know what ultimately happens then at the end of the week, which is that as they're getting ready to celebrate Passover, the Last Supper happens. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and then they gather together and they partake of essentially that Passover meal that becomes the Last Supper. And that leads us into the crucifixion and resurrection. So if you select stories from this set of accounts, the Savior that we want pictured, when it comes to health, there are people that come to Jesus. And right at the beginning, we do see that in Matthew, we do see as we look into this, right, that people are coming to be healed, right? They do get healed by him when he goes to the temple. But what's interesting is that as we look at it, this is not his top priority. And this is evidenced by some of the things that he says later on in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. 1 through 15 is all about the destruction of the temple. So what he is predicting, right? He comes into town. There are some people that are saying, come and heal me. They're concerned about their health. And one of the things that he does as he kind of comes in and out, he sees this fig tree, ends up condemning it, and the fig tree dies. And then he explains that part of what he's there to articulate is that Jerusalem will fail and be destroyed. That doesn't sound like a message of great health, does it? That doesn't sound like things are going to get better for a lot of people. No, they're going to be overrun and their city is going to be dismantled and destroyed. People are going to die. So they look to the Savior for health. And one of the things that he reassures them of is, you're not going to have health. Health is not your top concern here. You need to worry about the destruction of Jerusalem and, and about me, about how you receive me. That's your top concern, because even if you live on for the next few years, it's going to get bad. Some of you are going to die. This pairs well with even Jesus' teaching during the Last Supper. He talks about the fact in John 16 that you will be persecuted for identifying yourself with Christ, that they're going to hunt you down. And he tells them that the person who kills you is going to think they're offering a sacrifice to God, something we saw with the Apostle Paul before Christ came into his life, right? And it ends with this amazing verse at the end of John 16, right? In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart. Why? Because I have overcome the world. What he's telling them through all of these different elements, right? Even if we look at Isaiah 53, which we sang about earlier this morning, right? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins, right? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He was predicting for himself even. He was going to die. His health was not going to last. I say all that we tend to pursue our health sometimes and make it our God. We tend to be so focused on whether we are healthy that we're not ready to receive the Savior that we need, because what we want is our Savior to fix our health problem. We want him to fix what is going on in our bodies and even in our minds. And we beg him and we plead, please. And what Jesus is saying in this is that there are bigger things you have to worry about. You are going to deal with suffering. You are going to deal with your body breaking down. You are going to deal with death. That doesn't mean he doesn't ever listen, or because once again, he healed some of the people that came to him in Jerusalem. But as we pursue our health, sometimes we think that Jesus exists to solve our health problems, but that's not why he came. He predicts that suffering and trouble is coming. Well, what else? Savior that we want pictured, finances. And this is one that we see earlier on in John chapter 12 when Mary breaks the jar of perfume. And I'll read that really quick. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those that was reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said to him, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this because, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Makes a statement about the poor. And Judas wasn't the only one who had this concern. If you read the other gospels that kind of record this same event, they talk about the fact that it wasn't just Judas that was saying, "Why are you doing this?" To put it in context, when they say 300 denarii, that's a day's wages. So what we're talking about is this is a year's salary. This is $40,000, $50,000 worth of perfume in today's economy, right? That's what she spilled out on the ground for Christ. And so you can understand a little bit why Judas and the others kind of rise up like, "Oh man, what a waste. That's a lot of money. We could have saved helped a lot of people. We could have solved a lot of financial issues with that money. That's a lot. How could you just pour it out on the ground like that? How could you just pour it on his feet? I understand that you want it, but you could have just handed him the money. Why wouldn't you do that?" And Jesus even answers that what she's done is good because she has seen the Savior that she needs. But the Savior that we want is often the Savior that will give us money, that will solve our financial problems. And once again, this doesn't mean that we can just be that we should just be reckless or that God doesn't care about how we use our money. But the question is, our money can sometimes be our God. Sometimes that's what we pray about all the time, and that's what's on our mind and heart all the time, because that's what we're living for. We want to see our bank account rise. We check in on our retirement accounts to make sure that everything will be good for us in the future. We want to make sure that we're insulated from the troubles of life. And Jesus says, there's more important things here than this. I didn't come so that everybody could have a full belly and money in their pocket. That's not why I came. And he says, she's preparing for the day of my burial. And we'll get into this in terms of the Savior that we need is the one that would die. But off the bat here, the Savior that we want a lot of times is the one that's going to feed the poor and give the money. It's going to sell the perfume in order to bring financial benefit, but that's not what the focus was. The focus was on the greater spiritual need that he was going to address, right? Our God sometimes can be our finances. We can be so fixated on it that we miss the Savior that we need. We miss why Jesus came. He did not come to just feed the poor. This is borne out again in Matthew 21, where Jesus drives out the money changers, right? He drives out the money changers. So they're focused on money. I'm focused on worship. Right after that, or in a little bit later, Luke 21, we have the story of the widow's mite, where the widow comes and she gives this small little coin. And all these other guys are coming and they're dropping big bags of gold in the offering plate. And they're making a show of it, right? Like, you know, pulling it out and like 100, 200, 300. Here you go, you know? And the widow comes in and she takes her little penny and just kind of slides it in. And Jesus says she gave more than those guys did because that was all that she had. Notice what Jesus doesn't do here. He doesn't then hand her a check to take care of her physically, her finances. Oh, you did a great job. Here's some money, right? What does he say? She's going to receive great blessing. Why? Because the blessing that he was coming to bring is not the blessing that is paid for with money. The blessing that he was coming to bring was not something that was reflected in her bank account. It was something that was going to come and be greater than that. Sacrifice on the cross. His blood worth more than any gold that would be shed for her. Savior that we want sometimes is that we want to see our finances taken care of. We also see that Jesus would become poor. Everything he had would be taken away from him, even the clothes off his back. Something we talked about at the marriage conference again, that often you will see it when people will try to depict the crucifixion. They, out of respect, you know, always put like a little loincloth or something, but Christ was stripped naked. Everything he had was taken away from him. Talk about penniless. He had nothing. He didn't have a bank account to leave to his mom. He asked John to take care of her. On the cross, he lost all of his finances. He lost everything he had in order to give it to us, right? Savior that we want sometimes is that finance, but we need to make sure that we're looking to the Savior that we really need. More important than that, Savior that we want pictured, political. When we see him coming in on a donkey, there are several really huge symbolic elements to this part of the story. That when he comes into town, there's a couple things that you need to know. First off, as we think about him coming in on a donkey, this was prophesied by Zechariah, and it says in the other Gospels that the disciples didn't understand this when it happened, but that later on they remembered that Zechariah had said this and that it was fulfilling prophecy. But what does a king usually come in? So they're looking to him as a political leader. You got to remember the political situation at the time is that Rome was in charge. Rome was occupying the entire area. Their empire had spanned across the whole world, known world at that point, and they were managing it. And so, you know, we hear about Herod the Tetrarch. I always wondered what that was. Tetrarch is the four states that Rome had divided the Promised Land into. So Herod the Tetrarch is Herod, the ruler of the four states of what we would call Israel now. And so, as we look at this, they were seeking freedom from Rome. They wanted to be liberated. They wanted to be able to govern themselves. They wanted to be ruled by the Davidic king that was promised. They were looking to a political savior. And when Jesus comes, they're ready to receive him. They identify, this is the king that is coming. But it doesn't come like a normal king would, especially one that's going to need to overthrow the greatest empire the world has ever seen. You would expect a king to come with glistening, shining armor atop a royal steed with a sword or a spear in his hand, the commanding presence of regal power so that he would be ready to push out the invaders, right? That's kind of what you would anticipate. But how does he come? Comes sitting on a donkey, a common beast of burden. We see this in other places in Scripture as well, this coming on a donkey. And the symbolism there is it's a symbol of peace. Because if they're coming on a donkey, they're not coming to hurt you. Have you ever seen, you know, in like Lord of the Rings, they're not riding on hordes of donkeys as they go into battle, right? That would be not that terrifying, right? The reality is it's a symbol of peace. And it's a symbol of humility because the donkey was this beast of burden that did all the mundane tasks. They were expecting a king to come and be the one that they could look to. Sometimes we want a king that we can vote for. But the reality is that Jesus came as a king, not the way that they were expecting. And this, I think, gives some credence to, you got to think about, within 5 days' time, they went from waving the palm branches, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he's our king, to 5 days later, crucify him. Same people. I think it's because throughout the week, as they questioned him, not only did Jesus come and have this image, this picture of peace, this image and picture of humility, but when they began to question him, they continued to see that his purpose was not political conquest. It was spiritual conquest. He had a different goal, a different purpose. Think about what would transpire soon in his life. The entire political apparatus would mobilize against him. Both the local governance of the Sanhedrin and the Israelite elders and the Roman officials, that Christ would be tried before them as well. So Jesus is coming and people are looking for a political savior, and he actually is going to be crushed by the political system. His purpose is not to lead this rebellion and become the king on the throne by conquest, but to become the king through sacrifice. The savior that we want is often political. We look to our politicians, we look to influential leaders, we look to people on the internet that we really look up to solve our problems. And we sometimes pray that they would be elevated and they would have benefits and that they would grow in their influence and power. And while, once again, it's not unimportant the people that we vote for, the people that we are trying to see gain influence and power, but that's not why Christ came. So that we could vote for a political party or a person to sit on you know, in the White House or in Senate or in Congress, right? Savior that we want sometimes is political, but the Savior we need has spiritual conquest through sacrifice. Savior that we want pictured. Often what we desire is societal change. We want to see our society, our community get better. And what's amazing here is that in John 20, 20 through 26, Jesus meets with these Greeks and he explains that what's going on here is that this is a herald of what is going to happen, right? And you got to remember, what do the Jews want? The Jews want their own land. They want to be in charge. They want this political state to kind of come into being once again. They want to kind of have the opportunity to govern themselves. And there are some at the feast who come who are Greeks. This is in John 12, verse 20. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What he's talking about here is he's anticipating an incredible societal change, which is the church, that Gentiles and Jews will be able to come together in faith to know the Lord. And he says, this is why I came. My hour has come. Indeed, it's here. And as we think about this concept of what he's articulating to them, we look at societal change and we think it should be a certain way. And as Christ dealt with societal change, he was saying, I have a different vision and a different purpose. I'm not trying to transform society just to create safety. I'm not trying to transform society just to create moral values. I'm trying to create a society of believers in the church. That's not the way that we usually like to look at things. So we've talked about the Savior that we want. Who is the Savior that we need? First, the Savior that we need is humble. We see this in Matthew 21 when he rides on the donkey, that symbol of humility. And we see it demonstrated in John 13 when he washes the disciples' feet, even washing Judas's feet. Savior that we want is often somebody who is brash and who kind of wants to make a name for themselves. Savior that we need is humble, comes to serve. Mark 10:45 talks about the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Savior we need is humble. Savior we need is peaceful. Once again, we look to the donkey and as that symbol of peace. And what he doesn't come to do is overthrow the Romans. What he comes to do is to declare peace to us. The Savior we need is heavenly minded. In Luke 20, we have an account where he's calling the disciples to think about this. And it's in the realm of paying taxes to Caesar, right? In monetary issues or in the issues of our world today, our politics, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour. They perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, pretending to be sincere that they might catch him up in something. So verse 21, they said, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach righteously and show no partiality, but truly teach the ways of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" He perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have on it?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's." You'll remember that in Genesis when God creates man, Adam and Eve, he says that they are made in his image and likeness. Savior we need is heavenly minded, not earthly minded, right? And this is kind of an all-encompassing thing, but the Savior that we need is the perfect Lamb of God. And this is demonstrated in a lot of really interesting ways that as we look to Christ's entry, there are a lot of things that line up with Jewish tradition at the time. When they brought the Passover lamb, the lamb that would die on behalf of the people, that would be killed on Passover, their tradition was to bring down the lamb the Sunday before for examination. And what they would do is the lamb would come down into the city through a particular road into the town and would be walked all the way into the temple, where it would then be looked at, checked to make sure it was blameless for the next 4 days, 5 days. And then on Friday, what they would do is the priest would take the lamb about noon and tie him to the altar. At 3 o'clock, he would stand over the lamb and say, "It is finished," and cut the lamb's throat as a sacrifice to the people. Now, some of that's sounding familiar. That's because it's exactly what Christ does. He takes the exact same path down into the city. I mentioned there was a huge party. They were celebrating Passover. This was the beginning of the Passover celebration, was the entrance of the Passover lamb. Jesus enters by the same path at the same time that the lamb would come. And when he comes into Jerusalem, where does Jesus go? Straight to the temple. And what happens over the next couple days? He's asked questions. Every religious group, every organization, every person comes to him and begins to challenge him, to challenge his authority, to challenge his teaching, just as we read, to try to trip him up in what he says. And at the end, we read that they all had their questions answered and no one had anything else to answer him. He had answered everything. He was demonstrated to be pure. When Jesus was taken, he was put on the cross, right around the same time the lamb was bound to the altar. And at the same time that Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, the priest just across town was saying, "It is finished," and cutting the throat of the lamb. We know what happened after that, right? Curtain right behind him tears in two from top to bottom. The Savior that we need is humble, peaceful, heavenly minded, and most importantly, the perfect Lamb of God that died on our behalf. When we think about the triumphal entry, when we think about all these things, we tend to pursue all of these other goals. We tend to be so focused on all of these other things. We tend to think that Christ, in practice, exists to solve these problems that we have. But what he has come to do is to solve our greatest problem, our sin problem. He has come to die the death that we deserved so that we might live. That he who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross, that he might become, that we might become rather the righteousness of God. That is why Jesus came. That is the reason. The Savior that we need is the Lamb of God who will die on our behalf, who will take our sins upon him, who will suffer, and who will then call out to us, "Repent, come to the kingdom of heaven. If you trust in me, I will pay your debt." That is what we're celebrating as we come towards Easter. Given these truths, what is your spiritual need today? Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never really put all that together, that Jesus died in your place, that he is the Lamb of God that was the sacrifice for you, that he suffered what you deserved, and that by calling out to him in faith, that you can be saved, forgiven of your sins this morning. Maybe for you, what you need is salvation. You need to know that you have been forgiven by God. I want to encourage you to call out to the Lord. Romans 10 talks about the fact if we call on the name of the Lord, right, we will be saved. 1 John 1:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Sanctification. Maybe that's what your need is today as well. Maybe your need is salvation. Maybe your need is sanctification. Maybe what you need to do is realize that these other things have become a god in your life. Politics, finances, your health, your kids, success, societal benefit and improvement. That those things have become your god. That's what your whole world revolves around. And I want to encourage you, set your mind and your heart on Christ, the Lamb of God who's died for you, and allow him to begin to change you and help you. Last thing to think about is, how will this change your prayers? How will this change your prayers? It doesn't mean, once again, I want you to stop praying about these things, because I want you to keep praying. But as you pray, what will you begin to pray about? Will you begin to pray that God would make you new, that he would help you to live for him as you deal with the problems in your finances, in politics, in society, in your home, that you would become like Christ, that you would live for him? That's my hope and my prayer for you, that as you even pray, you begin to ask for different things. Not that God would solve your problems, but that he would solve your heart and transform you into the person he's called you to be. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for what you've done for us. We pray that you would help us to honor you and that we would be transformed by what you have done. God, we thank you so much for being the Lamb of God, being the Savior that we desperately needed. We pray that you would help us to continue to reflect on this as we live our lives for you every day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.